My name is Rick Downs. I'm newly arrived in Las Cruces and delighted to be here. And my life this week is immeasurably better than it was last week because my wife T has arrived. And so I'm now, there's a semblance of order in our house and I'm loving it. So I need to get my computer to work. Okay. Let's dive in to the book of Acts, chapter 19. I'm going to read the passage that I'm going to preach. I'm actually going to back up to verse 8. But if it's possible for you to stand in deference to God's word, please do so. And starting in verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. Okay, so I read that initial passage, those few verses before that I mentioned briefly last week, noting that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was substantial. There's only a few verses that describe this, so it's good to pay attention to them and note what they're describing. He had a longer than usual stint in the synagogue, 3 months, and it seems as though his teaching there was unusually effective. That's probably why it lasted 3 months. It's said that he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them. But I want us to note initially, just as setting the context for the rest of the passage, that his teaching is described as being about the kingdom of God. Now, I would take that very simply to mean that it was full-orbed. But what is interesting to note is that's not usually the way that people think about Paul's teaching. So among the New Testament scholars, kingdom theology is usually relegated to the Gospels, particularly to the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can, if you go buy a book on the kingdom of God in the Bible, written by a New Testament scholar, the great bulk of the time is going to be spent in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the kingdom of God theology is not usually deemed to be what we would call Pauline theology. But that just shows you how scholars, digging as deeply as they possibly can with a pretty narrow focus, can often draw distinctions that are too sharp. The Apostle Paul was all about the kingdom of God. And when he preached the gospel, when he preached justification by faith, the distinctives of what we would call Pauline theology, it was in the context of the kingdom of God. In his own description of his ministry that we'll get to when we get to chapter 20, he correlates preaching the gospel with preaching the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to take a moment to reflect on that for a second, because nothing is more helpful to counteract or to repudiate the modern therapeutic distortion of the Christian faith. Now, I don't mean to cast aspersion on therapy. Good therapy is very helpful. I've been in therapy myself. I have offered therapy myself, so I'm not speaking against that practice. But there is an umbrella over our culture of what we would call a therapeutic mindset. This was captured, I think, back in the 70s. There was a prominent social critic who wrote a book called The Triumph of the Therapeutic. This is one of the books that Carl Truman makes much of in his recent book on the rise and triumph of the modern self. And that mentality has also impacted, in ways sometimes that we don't notice, the way that we understand the gospel, the way that we understand the Christian faith. Sociologist Christian Smith wrote 15 years ago about the spiritual lives of American Christian teenagers. It's really a riveting book. Now, he's followed it up with many other things, but it was called Soul Searching, and he and his team went into youth groups in the Bible Belt, where there were energetic youth groups in big churches, and he interviewed all of these teenagers to find out what it was that they held dear, how they understood their faith, and he came up with a description that has been repeated in a lot of the literature since, where he described their body of faith as moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, that would take an entire Sunday school class to unpack. I can't get into all of that. But I just want to say that the one item of that way of thinking was a conviction that life should be happy and that it was the principal duty of God to make it so in my life. That God wanted me to be happy and that he was working to effect that. It was his first priority. Now, you know, the pursuit of happiness is an interesting concept, isn't it? It's an interesting thought. Should you be happy? You know, the Bible does describe, it uses the word blessed to describe the life of the person who is invested in the things of God. And sometimes you even find paraphrases of the Bible that will translate the word blessed as happy. So you will see, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who take their refuge in the Lord. So happiness is certainly there as part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. But how does it work when it becomes a goal? How does it work when it becomes a matter of the first priority? Well, as much as I love the United States Constitution, the pursuit of happiness is not a worthy goal. And it's gotten us into a lot of trouble. I don't know how that language came into the Constitution. I know that in the original writing, Thomas Jefferson, writing for the state of Virginia, said that we had inalienable rights, among which were life, liberty, and property. It was interesting. And somehow, if you're a constitutional scholar, let me know how that got transformed into the pursuit of happiness. But again, I only lay that as a groundwork, and we'll kind of refer to it the rest of the morning, but that's quite contrary to the kingdom of God. It's quite contrary to the notion that Jesus is our king. You remember that little scene in one of the Chronicles of Narnia where one of the animals says, "He's the king, you see. He's the king. He's come not just to save, not just to impart abundant life, not just to improve your emotional well-being, to give you peace and such, but he's come to rule." And it's an important cornerstone of what we understand. Hopefully, when we move into Advent and towards Christmas, we'll sing more than once That song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. You might remember that song. I love it. We need to pay most close attention to the last verse of that song. The author, I think it was Wesley, wrote, born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. That's wonderful stuff for Wesley to understand that Christ has come both to satisfy the deficit that we all have through his atoning death by his all-sufficient merit, but also at the same time asserting by his spirit his rule in our hearts. So that's what's going on. Again, that just lays a little bit of the groundwork of what's taking place here. After that instruction in the synagogue, there were 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, such that the gospel went out to the whole of Asia. That really is something that needs to capture your imagination, that all of Asia, all of those Asian churches that are described in the book of Revelation, the gospel went out to all of them as a result of the 2 years of ministry that Paul had in Ephesus in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. In fact, recently in my Bible reading program, I read through Colossians, and that's an interesting letter to read because Paul says, I've never been there. I've never been to Colossae. I've only heard about you guys and heard about your faith and heard about the great things that God is doing. And ostensibly, that church was planted as a result of the ministry that Paul had when he was in Ephesus. And the people were in Ephesus hearing what he said, taking it back home to their communities. Laodicea is another one of those churches. Again, that's the context. And then what ensues overflows from that. Paul is lecturing daily, and some wild things are taking place when he's not lecturing. So let's look at these things. First, I want to notice extraordinary miracles. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs, and what that really was is it was a do-rag that he had tied around his head to catch the sweat as he was a tent maker, or aprons, again, something that a carpenter or a tent maker would wear to carry his tools. So even those that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. Their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Now, it is interesting to note that these were not normal miracles. Luke writes that they were extraordinary miracles. They weren't things that were done ordinarily by Paul or by anyone else. It looks a little bit like back in chapter 5 where Peter's shadow would fall across people and they would be healed. But again, extraordinary. And the idea that this passage would be exploited by itinerant preachers is really scandalous. One of the commentators I read was British, and he noted that this scandal is peculiar to American itinerant preachers. And so we need to understand the extraordinary nature, but you know, and I will reiterate or I will recap for you, the function of miracles. Why were miracles done? Again, in a therapeutic mindset, what I would call maybe a more individualistic mindset, a more self-centered mindset, the miracles are done so that we can benefit, so that the object of the miracle receives a tangible and substantial benefit. That's obviously why the miracle is done. Of course, then you're stuck with the quandary of why is not everybody healed? You know, why do some receive healing and others do not? And I think what's happened is you've gotten off on the wrong track. What's the function of a miracle? Why does God perform miracles? Why does he enable his people to perform miracles? Well, the passage was read in Hebrews earlier in the service. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, he says, I was not at all inferior to the super apostles, even though I'm nothing, but the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs, wonders and mighty works. So Paul says that those signs were given me to perform in your midst in order to signify that I was a true apostle, in order that you might take what I was saying as apostolic and not in any way inferior to anything that you might have heard from another apostle. He says a very similar thing in Romans 15. He says, I won't venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is just consistent with what is said elsewhere, that the reason, the function of the miracle is to attest to the veracity of what is being said by the person who's performing the miracle. The meat is the word. The miracle exists in order to attest to the word. The miracles provide a divine stamp of approval for the one who speaks for God. They're derivatively beneficial to the recipients. Again, that's a different mindset. You know, you need to think about that. The benefit to the recipient is derivative. The real function of the miracle, the power of the miracle, is that it makes people stand up and listen and pay attention to what is being said. And this is not only with Paul. Even Jesus performed miracles under the same rubric. He says in John chapter 10, if you can't believe my words, believe the miracles. And then Peter at Pentecost stands up and says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Even in Jesus, the function of the miracle was attestational. Again, my Bible reading program had me back in 1 Kings. At the end of 1 Kings 7, Elijah, remember, lies down on that sick boy who's near death, and he rises up and the boy is healed. And the mom, the widow, says, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So the miracle is always pointing to the words. It always has that function. Now, that's a powerful function. That'll do something to you. And that's what we get to next in this passage. And what I really want to pay attention to is in verse 17, the harmony of fear and worship. But here it says that some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of Jesus, particularly these seven sons, using the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And apparently exorcism was an occupation. It was a trade that you could enter. I don't understand that, how that happened. But apparently this was going on. And while demon possession is never amusing, this story is told with some humor. The evil spirit rises up. I know Jesus and Paul, but who are you? And he leaps on them, masters all, and overpowers them. They fled out of the house naked and wounded. I think in the South you would actually pronounce the word naked. Again, it's a funny story because these guys are being humiliated and running out into the street without their clothing. But what's interesting is what follows. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus. This was a miraculous thing in reverse, in a sense. The absence of the miracle and the power of the demoniac. It became known throughout all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, resulting in the name of the Lord Jesus being extolled. Now let's just think about that for a second in light of contemporary Christian practice. And I want to be careful here not to say, those guys over there do it this way. Thank God we're not among them. I don't want to do that. Contemporary Christian practice is something in which all of us are invested. And how do you understand the fear of the Lord falling on them all, such that the name of Jesus is extolled. If you've been around the Bible for very long, you know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's Proverbs 9. That same sentiment is repeated several times in the book of Proverbs. You probably also know from John's first letter that perfect love casts out fear. So let's think about that. How do you understand both of those things at the same time? I want to say right off the bat that you would be wise to know, all of us would be wise to know, that the normal reaction of any sane person to the presence of the Lord is fear. That's why every time an angel shows up, what's the first words out of his mouth? Fear not. Don't be afraid. And my thought is that in contemporary Christian practice and culture, we have this vague notion that if Jesus were to show up, if the doors were to swing open, and Jesus walk in the room, that we would all say, yay, and we'd all run to him and say, this is awesome. We love having you here. We've got a few questions. You know, but the biblical picture is quite different. We would be diving under the pews. We would be terrified. You know, I studied counseling for a brief year under a guy who was unusually gifted. And he really was a gifted guy. I mean, he could just kind of almost see through people. In our large class, he wanted to counsel someone on the platform in front of the class, you know, as an example. And this one knucklehead raised his hand and said, I'll do it. And I thought, this guy is in such trouble, you know. And I actually knew this my professor personally. He'd been an elder in the church where I'd done my internship. So I knew this guy was in trouble. And sure enough, he was in buckets before long because the professor could kind of see right through it. And our professor then had this aura where people were kind of afraid to be with him and afraid to interact with him personally. And he hated that. You know, he said, look, I'm a normal human being. I need friends too. I promise I won't analyze you while we're watching a football game. But if that kind of apprehension could be instilled in people's hearts in the presence of a psychologist who had unusual insight, you know, what would you do in the presence of Jesus, who has the innate capacity to see through to the very bottom of your soul? According to Hebrews 10, deliberate sin after one is converted should result in a fearful expectation of judgment. Now that's an interesting idea, isn't it? And again, is contemporary Christian practice such that as you're sinning, you kind of go, oh, God's going to forgive me. I'm not going to deal with it. I mean, Christians, people who profess Jesus, who have been baptized, energetically involved in evangelical churches, somewhat proud of the fact that they take the Bible seriously, often echo Voltaire, the notorious atheist, who said, God will surely forgive me, that's his business. The writer of Hebrews says to deliberately engage in sin, to persist in it, ought to produce a fearful expectation of judgment. He goes on at the end of that passage, you can look it up, I think it's verse 31, he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And any real, reasonable, biblical worship has within it a sense of the fear of the Lord. And again, I've heard that watered down to a healthy respect. A lot of times people go to the 1 John passage and say, oh, you see, fear doesn't really have a place anymore. It's really more of a healthy regard. But if that healthy regard is permitting persistent sin, then you have to question the legitimacy of that interpretation. So this is baseline. This is baseline. Anyone who knows God, who has a relationship with him, knows that he is fearsome. And that's why we worship with reverence and awe and not with frivolity and carelessness. But the love of God also presents itself. And that Hebrews 12, which maybe we'll get to someday, says we have not come to that mountain that is on fire, that is thundering, that is terrifying. We have come instead to Zion. And the Apostle John can write that when you understand the love of God, there is an attraction that compels you to get close to Jesus. I remember my kids at one point, you know, you play monster in the water. And the kids are, that's scary, but wait a minute, you're the source of my safety. I got to get to you. And there's a little bit of that going on. God is loving. God is fearsome. And one of the mysteries of the doctrine of God, and this is why we need to worship and not just study, but one of the mysteries of the doctrine of God is that those two things don't contradict each other. Those two things are not held in tension against one another. There's no tension within the Godhead. He is both at the same time. So loving it's unnerving, but also quite fearsome. And Christians are always on their guard not to prefer one to the other. And contemporary worship, I think, tends to prefer one or the other. You know, there will either be, you know, reveling in the love of God that makes light of his fearsomeness, a reveling in the love of God that would make light of his word and of his commands, or there will be an energetic proclamation of the law of God and the demands of God in which the love of God is hard to find. And you know, pity the poor preacher who has to get up and communicate both of these things. I mean, I've always thought, I mean, from the very first sermon I preached, that some in the congregation are lazy, and I need to challenge them and tell them to wake up. And some in the congregation are downtrodden and brokenhearted, and I need to speak to them very tenderly like a shepherd and say, come. Both are happening at the same time. So I want to ask you to examine your own heart. Do you know the love? If you know the love of God very well, if he is dear to you and attractive to you, do you also fear him? Because you should. And if you're afraid of God and very nervous and wonder about whether or not he loves you, I want to convince you of his tender affection for you, that he loves you much more than you can imagine. So here in this passage, fear fell on all of them, and as a result, the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Whoa, that's worship. That's the kind of worship that will unnerve you. That's the kind of worship that will propel you to confess sins and do it quickly, the way that Jordan introduced this morning. I mean, it really is the rhythm of Isaiah 6, isn't it? You know, you're hearing all this praise and all this worship, and as you're doing it, you're knowing, my soul's in a little bit of trouble. I better get to confession so I can hear those words of absolution before we continue much further in our worship. Well, I just want to say, and the last thing here is that the result of that, many of those who were now believers came confessing, divulging their practice. So it wasn't just fear, but it was repentance. It was faith. Those who had done evil in this case, practicing magic arts. In other contexts, it can be other kinds of things. It can be immorality. It can be broken relationships. It can be grudges that are held, animosity, hostility. It can be dishonesty, you know, all of those things. They bring their books together, burn them in the sight of all, the first book burning. Maybe subsequent book burnings didn't quite measure up to this. They counted the value. They were incredibly valuable. And then Luke describes it as the word of the Lord continuing to increase and prevail mightily. That's the way Luke keeps us on track. You know, he's writing this account. He's writing this book, this report to Theophilus, to let him know of all that Jesus is continuing to do through his apostles by the Holy Spirit. And it's described as the word increasing and prevailing. And I like the way that's described. I'm very big on the word of God, I know, as you are as well. In Acts chapter 7, after the first deacons are elected and installed, Luke writes, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. In Acts 2:24, after Herod is struck down, Luke writes, but the word of God increased and multiplied. And here's the third echo of that, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that's why we're centered on the word of God. It's why we understand the word of God to be the only infallible rule of faith and practice. We practice sola scriptura, only scripture. We understand that nothing supersedes the word of God, not tradition, not councils, not church authority. And it's also why we are careful to read the Bible early, often, and at some length. We understand that this is our hope. And even though it's a spiritual battle to read your Bible early, often, and at great length, nonetheless, we're always drawn back to this. We need to read a lot of the Bible. I remember a little curious Twitter interchange. Not that I'm on Twitter. But Tim Keller had said, you need to read the Bible and read a lot of the Bible. You know, read great chunks of the Bible. And someone came on afterwards and responded, this is spiritual abuse. That's a therapeutic mindset, in case you were wondering. It's not spiritual abuse. It is good, sound advice. Read a lot of the Bible. The word increases and prevails as fear falls on us and as the name of Jesus is extolled. I don't know if you know the name Viktor Frankl. Remarkable person. Look him up. His bio is more interesting to me than his academic accomplishments, but he was one of the second generation of psychiatrists. He was Freud's student, was brilliant, Jewish guy, and because of his brilliance was offered a way out of Austria as the Nazis were closing in. And even though he was an atheist, he stumbled on a shattered synagogue and he saw broken in pieces a piece of tile on the street that said, honor your father and your mother, the fifth commandment. And he felt compelled to stay in Austria to care for his parents. They went to the death camps. They died in the death camps, as did his pregnant wife. He survived. And while he was there, he established a counseling practice in the camps. And he made some remarkable observations that really set in motion a whole strand of psychotherapy. But in that assessment, there was a book that ended up being called The Man's Search for Meaning. He wrote that the pursuit of happiness ironically serves to thwart happiness. That those who were in the camps who were energetically determined to be happy were the most miserable. But those who had their determinations set in other directions found the resources to endure the horrific treatment that they got in the camps. So in the same way, you know, we read the Bible that says that happiness is derivative, that blessedness is derivative. I love the Beatitudes that are in the Psalms. I don't know if you've ever noticed those. We often think of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. But there are Beatitudes in the Psalms right at the very beginning, the first two verses. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the seat of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That man's happy. The next psalm, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's repeated a couple of times. Psalm 32, you know this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That man is happy. Blessed is that man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. And what you find out is he's confessed his sin and sought the Lord's grace. Psalm 40, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. That is always and eventually the case in the kingdom of God. Where Jesus is the king, devotion to him produces what we would call psychological stability. Devotion to him, pursuit of him, the honoring of his word is what settles us down and gives us something that the Bible actually calls, beyond happiness, joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the table, we want to be hungry and thirsty. We are even told by Jesus that those are blessed who hunger and thirst for righteousness for your name's sake. That those of us are happy who have a dwelling place in our unhappiness with the lack of holiness and righteousness in our lives. That's a good place to be. So we pray that the word of God would run and be glorified, that it would prosper, that it would increase in our church and the other churches in Las Cruces, but first in our own hearts, in our own lives. Would you give us repentance unto life? Would you give us a new apprehension of both your fearsomeness and your tender affection? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.